Today, I want to talk about prayer and the way we've been going through our series in this series, More Than Words. It's all about prayer. And I want to talk about a dangerous prayer. I want to talk about some danger in prayer, a truly dangerous prayer. And I'm not joking. I'm not trying to set up anything funny, although there is an old joke about praying for patience. If you've ever heard that, if you're praying for patience, that's a very dangerous prayer, because the only way to get patience is to practice patience. And the only way to practice patience is to have your patience tested. So if you're ever praying to God, "God, I need more patience," be prepared for God to answer that by testing your patience and giving you some practice. That's a very dangerous, this is not that, all right? This is an actual, like a choice that we make when we pray. And that is, I will pray for all the rest, but not him. I'll pray for all the rest. Some prayer is unconscious. Some prayer is instinctual. It's the wordless cry to God when we need help, or it's the calm peace when we stay in his presence. But some prayer is conscious. Most prayer is conscious, and we choose what to say to God, and we choose what not to say. And I want to talk to you today about the danger of choosing not to pray for someone. Because prayer is a privilege. It's not a duty. It's not a burden. Prayer is not something that's meant to hang over your head and make you feel guilty. It's meant to offer you a chance to connect with God on a personal level. Prayer is powerful. So we got to make sure we use it properly. Now, maybe you try to go through life as much as possible. You are as kind as possible. You try to get along with everyone. There's a common saying in our culture that says you can't please everybody. But it does say in Scripture, Romans 12, says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I like the way Paul worded that. There's an acknowledgement there that it might not be possible. He says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you. It's not always going to be possible, but we should make every effort. It's not always possible to get along with everyone. But I want to talk to you today about praying for the people that I think whenever we talk about praying for people, it's very easy to think of the kind of people that we want to pray for. Very easy to think of the kind of people that we, people we feel sorry for, the people we enjoy spending time with, the people that we want the best for. But sometimes we need to make a habit of praying for the people that we just don't feel like praying for. Sometimes those are the people that we need to pray for the most. And later I'm going to say it's not for their sake. It's for ours. You see, when we pray for, I've said that a lot. It's an interesting phrase, pray for people. What does that even mean? When I say, I'll pray for you, or when we're praying in a group, and we say, well, Lord, we pray for this person. What does that mean? I kind of feel like it means we're asking something of God when we say that, right? That, God, I when I pray for this person, it means I'm asking, in a sense, for God to bless them, or I'm asking for God to give his best to this person, or I want good things for this person. It's a positive. It's a good thing to pray for someone, right? You're not praying against them. You're praying for them. Mostly, I think we're just asking God to pay attention to that person. Because I think when God pays attention to people, he shows love to people, their lives are better. But sometimes we just don't have it in our hearts to want some people to be loved by God. That sounds awful coming from up here, but I hope it resonates. I hope we understand, like, that is part of the human condition. We just don't have it in our hearts. A big, clear example of this was Jonah in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, I'm not going to turn to the Bible or anything. I'm just going to go there. There was this city, Nineveh. God told him, hey, go and preach to these people. They are messing up. Go tell them that they are really failing. Like, they're failing at following me. They're failing at the very basics of what it means to be good people. Go and tell them that unless they shape up, destruction is headed for them. Well, Jonah hears this and he thinks, okay, this is good news. This is good news for me. I want them destroyed. they're my enemies. They're the enemies of my people. I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to turn their hearts around and follow God. So he doesn't go. He doesn't go, and because he knows that if he goes and if he preaches to them and they listen, and they repent, then he tells them about God's love. They turn their hearts around and they will follow God, and then God won't destroy them. So because he knows all of this, Jonah is so hard-hearted, he wants God to destroy them, so he avoids going to them for as long as possible. And when he finally does go, and they hear his message, and they do repent, and they do turn to God, just like he knew they would, Jonah's grumpy about it. And he sulks, and he pouts because he's upset because they were his enemy. Look at that. I just worked the whole story of Jonah into a sermon. Didn't mention the fish once. Man. So fast forward quite a bit, and we have Jesus teaching. This is coming right on the heels of what he's just taught his people how to pray. He's just given them this prayer. This is during the Sermon on the Mount, and this comes from Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to be kind of with me today, if you want to follow along, I don't have sermon notes or anything like that, but if you want to kind of follow along, Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5 is the middle of the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And I like to think of it as the chapter where Jesus changes what everything means. Right? Jesus does that a lot when he comes. He changes the expectations. He changes what he thinks things mean. Starting in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, he changes what it means to be blessed. He changes what it means to be favored by God, at least in their understanding. And then he goes on, he changes the relationship between the faithful and the world, right? He says, now, it used to be that, you know, Israel was a city on a hill. It was a beacon, but it was closed off. You had to come up the hill. He says, now you're the salt of the earth, right? Now you're the light of the world. Now you're shining out. He changes the definition of sin. And he changes, he talks about, hey, you know, you've been told, hey, don't kill people, obviously. But now I'm saying, don't even hate people. And he goes on for a while, just taking these individual things that people have known and sort of redefining what it means. And that's where we pick up. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, where he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, the last couple hundred years before Jesus comes along, the Pharisees have taught this idea of hate your enemy, which isn't in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There's nowhere you can go in the Old Testament to see somebody say, yeah, you should hate your enemy. It's a terrible misreading of Scripture. Jesus is correcting these misinterpretations. But look how they got there. Right? They took the command to love your neighbor right out of Leviticus. They took the command and they limited it. Right? They limited the term neighbor, and they said your neighbor is just your people, your family, your friends, the people, your fellow Israelites, your neighbor, right, are your people. Now, if you're familiar with some of the other interactions that Jesus has with some of these people who try to play the legal game, there's another time where somebody's like trying to justify himself. He's like, all right, well, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, we're not going to get into that, but the idea is that it's everybody. It's especially the one that you don't think needs to be your neighbor. It's definitely him. So the first mistake is they limited this term neighbor to just their fellow Israelites. So the Bible says, love your neighbor. And then they said, love only your neighbor. Right? If you're gonna love your neighbor, that means anyone who's not your neighbor is outside the love of God. And so this command to love your neighbor was twisted into permission to hate anyone who was not your neighbor. Right? This was a big deal in Jesus' time. They would hold debates, like legal debates, the Pharisees would, on who was and who was not your neighbor. Right? When they finally ask Jesus, he basically tells them the story. He gives them the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one person that they wouldn't even name. They wouldn't even speak the name of his people. the lowest, the most outcast, he said, that's your neighbor. It doesn't matter their race or religion. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter if they've hurt you in the past. If you can help them, if you're in a position to help, then they are your neighbor. And you are told to love your neighbor as yourself. And if this, and they used God's hatred for evil, and they drew a line from God's hatred for evil, and they said, well, let's make this parallel line over here that says that we, as God's people, can hate evil people. Right? They said, well, if God hates evil, that means that we should hate evil people. And they completely twisted it around. Now, if this all seems very kind of familiar to you, this idea that everyone should be your neighbor and you should love your neighbor as yourself, you should pray for those who persecute you, that's the next verse that we're going to look at. If that's familiar to you, I want to sort of upend your understanding for a minute. And I want to go back to Psalms, particularly Psalm 109, but there's about 10 of these that are all similar in the Psalms, and they're called the imprecatory Psalms. It's an academic term that basically means, it's kind of the opposite of what we're trying to do here this morning. And because it seems on the surface like the opposite of what we're supposed to do, I'm going to detour through that now, because if I don't, and you're going to come across them later when you're just reading, it's going to feel very weird. Going to feel very weird. But turn back to Psalm 109 if you want to, or I'm going to read a little bit of it for you here. David records this prayer, and he's speaking on behalf of God himself. He's speaking on behalf of God himself. Now, later on, Peter would quote from this psalm, and you're going to see one of the verses, when speaking of Judas Iscariot, right? Speaking of the betrayer. And when David writes this, just listen to it. It says, may his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their homes. That's just three verses out of the middle of the psalm, but it goes on like that for some time. On the surface, it seems to be a prayer that is a curse against another person. And so this feels very uncomfortable to us. I had to spend a lot of time with this, and I understand that this is David speaking on behalf of God, right? And he's not talking about, David's not talking about his neighbor, right? David's not even talking about Uriah. David's talking about evil itself, right? He's talking about, it's symbolic of God's people. And David is the king. Yeah, please understand that David, he's a king, and he has a God-given responsibility as the king. That the king was the protector of God's people, the protector of the faithful. His job was to keep his people safe. He was an agent of God who ruled over people in God's name and protected them against God's enemies. Now, we don't have that anymore. That's one of the easiest things. Whenever we come across something in the Old Testament that just kind of rubs us the wrong way, probably because we don't have that particular thing anymore. We don't have kings anymore, right? There's no king of Israel except Jesus. And if anybody could claim that authority to say these things, it would be Jesus, right? Jesus would be the one to say this against his enemies and the enemies of his people. But remember, all through this chapter, Jesus is changing our expectations. He's changing what it means. He even changes what it means to be king. You see, Jesus didn't come to be the protector of the faithful. He came to be the redeemer of the lost. And those two priorities, they don't always line up. David was supposed to be the protector of God's people. That was his job as king. But Jesus, he doesn't come to protect his people. He comes to give his life for all people. See, the Old Testament never taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because it actually taught you should love your neighbor as yourself, and you should do good to your enemy. In Exodus 23, there's a command. It says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you, fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. Or again, in Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Now, you've heard the phrase, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Well, if the Israelites were doing what they were supposed to be doing, with enemies like those, you don't even need friends. All right, these might not have been commands to love your enemy from your heart, but it was certainly a far cry from the Pharisees saying you should hate your enemy. Jesus, he said, love your enemies. This is what he continues on saying. Jesus says, "How you've heard it. You've heard people say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's the key line there. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for the people who give you a hard time. Pray for the people who get on your nerves. The Old Testament taught to love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to your enemy. So Jesus comes along, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I'm going to go ahead and finish the verses. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? This was kind of unprecedented in Jesus' time. Right? Nobody except Jesus taught you to love your enemies. The command is in a present tense. I like to look into this Greek stuff. The way he says it, when he says love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, the way he forms those words in the language means that it's a continual thing. You should be in the habit of doing it. Not just do it and then you're done, but keep doing it. Always be doing it. But the word persecute is the same way. Those who persecute you, he's not just talking about somebody somebody who cut you off in traffic. Right? He's not talking about that one clerk at the cash register who was rude to you. No, he's talking about somebody who is a thorn in your side. Somebody who is continually and habitually persecuting you. This command goes far beyond all of the other things that he says in chapter 5 about loving other people. All right, this is radical. You're not just, up until now, he's been talking about refusing to take revenge on your enemies. He's been talking about making peace with your enemies. Now, he's talking about actively pursuing the goodwill of your enemies, loving them from your heart. See, with Jesus, the enemy becomes your neighbor, and you love him as a friend. The enemy becomes your neighbor. How do we do that? Well, the very first thing he says, you pray for those who persecute you. He says, I love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It's a continual thing. Pray for them, not against them. I heard a preacher one time, he says, pray for those who persecute you. Oh, I can do that. All right, Lord, get them. Not like that. Prayer is essential because it is impossible to pray for someone without loving them. Right? And Jesus is our perfect example here. Right? The last prayer he ever gives, the last thing he ever lifts up to the Father, he says, at least on behalf of others, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And who else could be an enemy? But with Jesus, the enemy becomes your neighbor. He says, live as children of your heavenly Father. Look at verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. All right, so the reason Jesus gives for loving your enemies is not just to win them over as friends. That's probably not even the primary reason, because that, let's be honest, probably not going to happen. It might, probably not. But when you love your enemies, you show yourself to be God's children. Right? And how does God act? Well, he gives blessings to everybody. Right? The sun shines for everybody. The rain falls for everybody. Right? Sun and rain were both considered blessings in this context. When you had crops to grow, nobody cared if it rained on their picnic. And Jesus is speaking of God's blessing here. Right? God makes the sun rise. It's his. Right? The whole created order belongs to God because he created it. So even though God loves his enemies, okay, even though God blesses them, he still calls them the evil. He still calls them the unrighteous. And Jesus, he doesn't say everybody's the same. He says, no, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. There is still a distinction. But he loves them. And we are to pray for them. And the third thing is that Christians should be doing more than others. He kind of says, if you just love the people who love you, where's the message? What good is that? Like, everybody does that. The tax collectors do that. Everyone is capable of love, right? That doesn't mean everyone is saved. That doesn't mean everyone is righteous. It's just part of being created in God's image. We are all capable of loving other people. A mother loves her child. A husband loves his wife. A friend loves a friend. But man, shouldn't the love that Christians show to people, shouldn't that be more? Shouldn't that be above? If you only love those who love you, Jesus says there's no reward for that. Even the tax collectors do that. Now, nobody likes a tax collector these days, but back then it was way worse, right? They were especially despised. And Jesus is saying to all the people listening, you're going to make the tax collector the standard for your love? Is that the standard you're going to hold yourself to? That guy? If you greet only your brothers, right? If you only greet your own people, don't the pagans do that? Don't all religions love each other? Don't all faiths show love to their own people? You going to make them the standard for your love? Shouldn't you hold yourself to a higher standard? Shouldn't we do more? And that goes all the way back in the beginning of the chapter. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in retrospect, he was setting a very low bar. But for what they were hearing, you mean we got to follow more rules? No, you just have to hold yourself to a higher standard. And in fact, the word that is translated in verse 17, unless your righteousness surpasses, the word surpass is the same word, it's a form of the same word that is translated here as more. We should do more than others. Right? We should demonstrate greater, more extraordinary love. And that distinguishes us. Because any human being can show love when it's easy, but a Christian can show God's love to an enemy. Finally, he wraps up with this last line. Very challenging. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whew. How good do you have to be? How good do you have to be? Well, you need to be perfect. A complete and total perfection that loves the way that God loves, which is entirely impossible to achieve, at least in this life. But God calls us to it. Right? The impossibility of a goal doesn't negate the validity of the goal. Just because we can't get there doesn't mean it's not worth rising. We will never be perfect in this life, but that means as Christians, there's always room to grow. And that's good news. If we keep striving towards a goal, towards perfect righteousness, perfect love, then there's always something more. That's a good thing. That's encouraging. It's not supposed to be a weight or a burden. It's supposed to be an open road in front of you. So to close out today, in the middle of a world that returns good for good and evil for evil, Jesus comes along and says, pray for your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who give you a hard time. Pray for those who make your life difficult. I don't think Jesus was telling us to pray for them so that their lives would be better. Personally, I think Jesus was telling us to pray for them so that our lives would be better. You might have heard the phrase that prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes people. I think it's probably even less than that. Prayer might not even change the person you're praying about. I would probably guess most of the time prayer is not going to change the person that you're praying about, but it will change you. And it will change your heart. So we pray not so that God will change the person that we're praying about, but so that God will change our hearts toward them. And then we love with a greater love, a higher standard, a more than the rest of the world. And by changing our hearts toward them, maybe we can show them Jesus. Hey, once you show them Jesus, it's all downhill from there. That's the first step, not the last. I want to leave you with a challenge for this week before we go. As I've been talking, as I've been saying, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who give you a hard time. Pray for those, pray for your enemies. You're thinking of somebody. Come on, let's be honest. You're thinking of somebody, maybe more than one somebody. All right? If it's a bunch of people, maybe it's you, but let's pick one. Pick one. Somebody. You are though. You're gonna think, oh, I can't think of it. Yes, you can. Choose to love someone who is hard to love. Pray for them so that your heart toward them would be changed. I'd like us to pray for other people so that we can be made better. Let me pray for you. God, prayer is such a privilege. We're just as we indulge in it now, as we experience closeness to you, we're reminded of how important it is to give you the time, to give you the chance to change us, to work on our hearts. God, may we not shut you out when it comes to the people that we just can't bring ourselves to love. Because you love them. And when we are faced with those situations, I pray for us that we would let you go through us. We would let you love them when we can't. And that by seeing your love for them, we can be changed. Lord, when we don't want to admit our own shortcomings, and when we just don't have it to give, you are everything for us. And you can be everything through us. Lord, I ask you to bless us today. Give us love for each other, and all the more for those we meet, for those who need you the most. We pray for them. In Jesus' name. Thank you all for joining us this week. See you next time.